The title of today's sermon is Sacrificial Covenant. Passover is a memorial of the new covenant sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Now, all the main points of today's sermon, they take place on 2 days, on Passover and the first day of unleavened bread. And these 2 days are linked. They meet at sunset at the end of the 14th, going into the 15th. And that's the evening that we refer to as the night to be much observed. And that's a pivotal time. And it'll come up a number of times in today's message. I want to set the stage by looking at a covenant sacrifice in the Bible. Understanding the covenant sacrifice will greatly aid our understanding of Passover and unleavened bread. It's going to open our understanding to other scriptures. Now, we've seen all the scriptures before, but let's go ahead and place them in a sequence as is proper. The sacrifice that I will be speaking about today is not the typical sacrifice that we're so used to hearing about in God's church, where those in the Old Testament brought animals to the tabernacle or to the temple to be sacrificed. This sermon will place those sacrifices in their correct and proper context as well. Let me give you a definition. A covenant is an agreement between two people, or an agreement between two entities or parties. A covenant, like a contract, is binding. Now, that's the general meaning of the word covenant. It's an agreement between the two parties, and it creates obligations that each must perform. Let me give you some examples. Two people can enter into a covenant or a contract. Or God can enter into a covenant with the entire nation of Israel. That's the two entities, God and Israel. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Let's consider a contract, but keep thinking covenant whenever I say contract. Let's consider a covenant in which both contracting parties are men in the world, businessmen. Okay, the party of the first part says, I'll sell you my cow for $100. When the buyer and the seller both agree on the deal, it becomes a contract or a covenant. They can say it, they can shake hands on it, they can formalize it in writing, or they might even want to sign it, a document before witnesses. It's a contract or a covenant. It's an exchange of promises that bind the parties to one another to perform their individual parts. One party brings the cow, the other party brings the $100. That's what the contract is. Now, Paul wrote about a simple contract between two men, saying that neither could alter the terms of the contract after the agreement was struck. For example, the man can't show up with the cow, and the other guy says, I changed my mind, I'm going to give you $50. That wasn't the contract. That wasn't the deal. You know, the man with the cow does not have to agree to that, because that was not the agreement. It's been altered. In Galatians 3 and verse 15, Paul wrote this to the Galatians. He says, though it be but a man's covenant, this is the way it works in the real world, we would say, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannuls it or adds thereto. It means that you can't back out of the deal. You can't change your mind. You can't even change the terms of the contract. Or you can't say, well, let's just forget about it. You know, I won't show up. No, there's a binding contract there. Now, what was a covenant sacrifice? What is the sacrificial covenant? A covenant sacrifice has some basic elements. One of the elements is there is an oath or a solemn promise to do something. Another one of the basic elements. There are parties to the covenant. There's a party of the first part, and there's a party of the second part. One making the oath, perhaps, and the other one relying on the oath. And then there's another basic element. And it's strange to us. It's strange to us in our Western society in these days. But the other basic element was a dead animal which has had its blood poured out. This is a part of the sacrificial sacrifice, the covenant sacrifice. An animal, or sometimes animals plural, were slain by shedding their blood. Then they were cut into two halves from top to bottom, and they were laid on the ground with a little bit of space between them. I'm going to go ahead and take advantage of this chalkboard that I have. This is my rendition. There's a carcass that's been cut in half, and there's a man standing there between it, just to kind of give you some scale. Now, this will give you the picture of what we're going to see in the scriptures, as a matter of fact. They were laid on the ground with a little space between them. We'll find an exact case of that. When a contract was made in the days of sacrificial covenants, the word we're going to use is covenant from here on. I'll try not to use contract anymore. The covenant was validated, or it was made binding, when the contracting parties walked between the pieces of the slain animal. Now, we don't do things that way today, but this is the way many covenants were made over many centuries. Okay. This ritual has deep significance. It was a way of saying, the person that's entering the contract, it was a way for him to say, I am putting my life on the line. I'm putting my word totally behind it to keep this covenant. And, you know, going through such a dreadful and grisly ritual, no one later could say, well, you know, I don't remember entering into that deal. You remember something like this. There's blood all over the ground. You know, the animal's dead, and you do this, to us, strange thing. When the parties walked between the two cut halves, that validated the covenant. The deal was struck. We'll use the word ratify today. The word ratify means they ratified the deal. It means whoever walked between here, they said, we agree. I am binding myself to perform my part of the oath. To ratify a covenant means to approve of it, or to agree with it, or to confirm it, or to put it in force, or to sanction it, or validate it, or establish the covenant. I'll give you an example. In American history, we studied about the formation of the United States. And we didn't have all the United States all at once. It kind of started on the East Coast with 13, and then they kept adding some. And Congress would say, okay, we'll add such and such a state. That's not a deal. That's not a covenant. It needed to be ratified by the individual states. So everybody went to the state. They all voted on it. Okay, people of the state, would you like to be a part of the United States? They said, yes, we will. They ratified the covenant. So not only did Congress say you're a state, but the state said they're a state. Then it was ratified. Then it was agreed to jointly, and it became a matter of fact. The covenant sacrifice required that the principal persons entering the contracting or the covenanting agreement must pass between the parts of the slain sacrifice, implying that whoever broke the covenant would be subject to the same death as the animals. That's why they were putting their life on the line. Just like these animals are dead, if I break the covenant, I'll be like this dead animal. Sansino had this explanation at one place. You do find this in some of the commentaries. But Sansino says, may the one who breaks the covenant be cut in two as this calf is divided. That's what Sansino had. Sansino says that the purpose of these animals was to enter into a covenant, the same as an oath, which could not be annulled. So that much is in some of the commentaries. That's the Sansino Shumash, a rather Jewish publication. So it was well understood and a known fact in those days that the life was in the blood, Leviticus 17 and verse 11. The life is in the blood. When the blood is spilled out, the life is spilled out. Those entering the covenant were saying, in effect, if I fail to keep covenant, then let my blood be poured out like this slain sacrifice. If I break the covenant, I'm willing to be cut in half. To this day, to our day today, people still use the phrase sometimes to cut a contract. Okay, we need to cut a contract on this deal. It harkens all the way back to this, cutting a contract or cutting a covenant, from this common practice of cutting the covenant sacrifice in half. The animal to be sacrificed was cut in two halves so that the contracting parties might pass between the pieces. Therefore, cutting the covenant and passing between the two pieces signified the making of a covenant. Let's turn over to Jeremiah chapter 34. Now, Jeremiah, now keep in mind where Jeremiah was in context. Very much like today. Jeremiah wrote right at the end of the kingdoms of Israel in Judah. In Jeremiah's day, there arose a predicament in which the people of the land, all of the people, common people, were in virtual bondage and servitude to the domineering public officials, the king, the royalty, and so forth, and the powerful leaders who control the country. We come at a time, and this is right before Judah goes into captivity. Israel has already gone into captivity, and Judah's about to go into captivity because Jeremiah is the prophet that's alive, right, as everything comes apart. They had sky-high prices. The taxes were out of control. People's mortgages were failing. Rents were too high. There were fees and obligations and tariffs that essentially made slaves of all of the people. Now, we know from the scriptures, if you look at the kings of Israel, God says there was not a single good king of Israel. They all did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's Israel. Judah, on the other hand, had a few good kings. In fact, Josiah had just been a good king right about this same time. But now we're at the time of King Zedekiah. Now, God knows that without financial laws in place, a few men, this always happens, a few men are going to end up with all the wealth, and the masses of the people are going to end up with all the debt. It's a lot like that in America today. It was exactly like that in Judah at this time. You see, God put in place things like a year of release every 7 years, where people, you know, they would hock themselves to the bank or to a rich person to work, but at the end of 7 years, you had to let them go free. And they weren't doing that. And then God had a jubilee that where every 50 years the property even returned to the family name. That's the way that God did it. Now, Judah's down in the south, in the area of Jerusalem, and we come to the time of King Zedekiah. And he is the last king of Judah. Now, here in Jeremiah, God told the overbearing princes of Judah, and that included the priests and the merchants, God made them promise to give my people relief and freedom from the heavy oppression. In fact, what God did was have them enter into this exact covenant sacrifice. God made the king and all the princes do this exact thing that we're talking about. Enter a covenant sacrifice. So they did so, and they did it in the temple with great fanfare. And Zedekiah, King Zedekiah, and the princes all went right down through the pieces that are cut in half. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 34. Let's look at this example of a covenanting sacrifice in Jeremiah's day. All the leaders entered into a covenant sacrifice, promising to give the people their liberty and freedom. Now, that's what they promised. That was the oath. We will free the people. We'll get rid of these high taxes. We'll let the people, you know, we'll write off their bad loans. We'll restore the economy. That's what we're going to do, so that these people can go back to work in freedom and raise their families and, you know, seek prosperity and so forth. So the princes of Judah and the princes of Jerusalem had covenanted it to perform, and pick this up in the middle of verse 18, Jeremiah 34 and verse 18. they were going to perform the words of the covenant which they had made before me, God says, when they cut the calf in twain, in two halves, and passed between the parts. So you see that in verse 34? They cut a calf. They used a calf, cut it in half, and the king and the princes, they all walked right between the two halves, just like this. Verse 19, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land which passed between the parts of the calf. They covenanted to give the people their liberty and their freedom. And they did. They gave the people their freedom, but only for a very short time. These people had been in servitude, in bondage, like indentured servants, and they turned them loose and immediately put them right back in hock. I mean, it might have been a matter of days or weeks. They had them right back in hock. They reverted right back to their high taxes, their mortgages. They foreclosed on the properties. They put people in debtor's prison, and the people weren't able to work. What happened is when the royalty, that's the king and the princes, broke the covenant by treating the people harshly. What happened when they did that? Well, they had covenanted, we will spill our blood. Let us be dead just like the two halves of the animal are dead. Well, here's what happened. God required their blood of them. They had covenanted to spill their blood if they broke their covenant, their promise. And they broke their covenant. And so God allowed their blood to be spilled. Verse 18. Let's read over this again because I didn't cover the first part of verse 18. And I will give the men, this is Jeremiah 34 and verse 18, I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant, which they made before me, when they cut in half the calf into and passed between the parts thereof. And the princes of Judah and the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs and the priests and all the people of the land which passed between the parts of the calf, verse 20, and I will even give them, and King Zedekiah is included in this, and the princes and the leaders, into the hand of their enemies, in verse 20, and into the hand of them that seek their life. So God, because they broke the covenant, said we're putting our lives on the line, and they lied in effect, they didn't keep the covenant, God said, okay, it will cost you your lives. You will go into the hands of those that seek your life, and their dead bodies shall be meat for the fowls of heaven and to the beasts of the earth. So here is an example in the scriptures of a covenant sacrifice. This is not the kind of sacrifices that we read about when people go to the temple and have a sin offering, for example, you know, or a Passover. This is a covenant. This is a contract. It's like a public deal. It's before God. You know, you got to keep your word. Your word has to be true. But this is an example. Let's go to Genesis 12. We're going to see some pictures of Passover and the timing of Passover. Now, we all know the story in Genesis 12. God had called Abram out of the land of Ur and made promises to him. But they were conditional promises. Like, I will do this if you do that. That's a conditional promise. There are unconditional promises where I can say, I'm going to take you to the movies no matter what you do. See, I'm bound to that. You know, you can not make up your bed or put the garbage out. That's unconditional. I'll take you to the movies no matter what. These are conditional promises that we see in Genesis 12. Abram would have to do certain things, like he would have to leave home and go where God told him and so forth. Genesis 12 and verse 3. Now, we've seen these verses many times, brother, so bear with me. Here's what God tells Abram. I will bless them that bless you. I'll curse him that curses you. And in you shall all the families, or all the kindreds of the earth, be blessed. Now read into this. Not just your family, but all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Now, nations are nothing but families grown large. Now, Abraham's about 75 years old at this point. He's getting along. Now, let's go over to Genesis chapter 14. Now, you know, when God says, I will bless you, I'll bless all the families of the earth will be blessed, there's a hint there of the spiritual blessings, how far they're going to extend. But they're not really nailed down in Genesis 12. So we'll go to Genesis 14. In Genesis 14, this is the real interesting story of when Abram has to rescue Lot, and he takes his 318-man army, and he rescues Lot, and he comes back. And we come to the day of Passover. In fact, it sounds like, as you read this, that Abraham got back from rescuing Lot just as it was time to prepare, you know, for Passover. Notice verse 18, Genesis 14, 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. Now let's look at the bread and wine. Where do we find that mentioned? In the New Testament, those are the symbols of Christ's body and blood. And so we see Melchizedek, who is Jesus Christ, we see him bringing forth bread and wine. Now, most of the world would say, so what? You know, they ate a lot of bread and wine in those days. That's all there is to it. Brethren, there's more to it than that. This was, I want you to pick up on the timing. The timing of this act by Melchizedek was just as Passover was beginning, at the beginning of the 14th. Okay? So we're given this, if we have eyes to see, it's the beginning of the 14th, and Melchizedek brings forth bread and wine. I just wanted to touch on that. Now in Genesis 15, the next chapter, we will see not only the covenant with physical Israel, but we'll also, after a while, you won't see this immediately, but we'll also see the covenant with spiritual Israel. Genesis 15 and verse 1. I'd like you to put, if you have a marker, I'd like you to put it there, because I am going to continuously come back to Genesis 15. We're going to move away for supporting material, but we'll come back to this. The verse begins, Genesis 15, after these things. Well, after what things? Well, after the bread and the wine, for one thing, in chapter 14. The word of the Lord came unto Abram. And notice this. This time it's in a vision. Okay? There are different ways that God dealt with Abram, but this is in a vision. Not many people have visions from God. Verse 2. And Abram said, and he's able to talk and communicate with God, and this God is Jesus Christ in this case. He's able to talk to him and ask him questions. And so he says, Lord God, what will you give me? All right, that means, what sign will you give me? Or what miracle, what guarantee, what covenant, what will you give me showing that I go childless? God says, I'm going to give you your own children. And he was 75 back there in Genesis 12. He's a lot older now. When we get on up a few more chapters, we'll see that he's 99 years old. Still no children. So what Abram is saying in verse 2 is, what about your promise, Lord? You know? And then he says, you know what? Maybe God, you know, is going to use some substitution here, because sacrifices have a whole lot to do with substitution. Maybe I'm supposed to leave the whole kit and caboodle to Eleazar, my chief man. Eleazar was Abraham's right-hand man. I mean, he was right there, Johnny on the spot, kept the books, you know, ran the farm and the herds and everything as Abraham's right-hand man. But God says, no, it's not Eleazar. You're going to have a child yourself from your own bowels, from your own loins. God had promised children to Abram. He's going to give Abraham children. The Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto your seed will I give this land. He had said that all the way back in Genesis 12 and verse 7. And so Jesus here, this is interesting, Jesus is patient and merciful, but Jesus is pleased to give Abraham a sign that he would perform his promise, the promise that he made. He's going to give him a sign, something that Abraham can sink his teeth in, that he's going to give Abraham a children from his own body. Verse 4, Genesis 15 and verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him saying, this, talking about Eleazar, shall not be your heir. But he that shall come forth out of your own bowels shall be your heir. Okay, now, that has a double meaning too. And I'll just give you a few of these tidbits as we go along, and you know it. This is referring to Isaac. Yes, Isaac would come, but this is also a hint that Jesus Christ is going to come from the loins of Abraham as well. Now, if you are a Christian, and we are, Paul explains, you are Abraham's seed and heirs to the promise that God made to Abraham 4,000 years ago. Now, you and I, we know how it plays out. But let's go through the sequence, because I have a concern that we can easily overlook this if we don't go through the sequence. There's some important points here. Galatians 3 and verse 16. We've been there. You can keep a marker in Galatians. We'll go back and forth there a few times too. In verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed, singular, were the promises made. Now Paul makes it clear, because seed is one of those words like deer. You don't say, look at the deers on the hill. You say, look at the deer on the hill. You look at the seed in the basket. So sometimes you can't tell if it's plural or singular. So Paul makes it clear. He says not, and to the seeds, plural, as of many, but he says it as of one, to the seed, and to your seed, which is Christ. So now, we're blessed to be at a time we can look back in retrospect and see that when Jesus Christ was talking to Abraham 4,000 years ago, there was a definite reference made that Jesus Christ would be the seed of Abraham. So would Isaac, so would Jacob, so would, you know, all the children of Israel, but Jesus Christ specifically. Verse 26, Galatians 3 and verse 26. You are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. I want you to put a star by that in your notes, brethren. You are the children of God, how? By faith. That is by believing that Jesus Christ is the Savior. And we've heard that so much, even the Protestants say it over and over. They don't understand what they're saying. Do we? Do we believe that Jesus Christ is going to save us? And we might think, well, I hope so. I've heard the preacher say so. You are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That's how we're the children of God. Galatians 3 and verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Verse 29. And if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, I want to ask you a question. When it says you are heirs, and brethren, each of you who is baptized, you have put on Christ, you're Abraham's seed, and you're an heir. That means, you know, that you're going to receive something according to the promise. What promise is being referred to here? Which covenant is still working? What good is it if you're heirs according to the promise of the old covenant? And everybody says, well, the old covenant's been done away with. Well, that's the kind of inheritance most people get. You know, hey, I think the old man left me a whole bunch. Nope, he spent it all. You know, it's gone. The Old Testament is gone. The old covenant is gone. So if we're heirs to the promise, what good is that? What promise is this talking about? Christ is the seed that is going to bring spiritual salvation to multitudinous children of Abraham. We're going to see that in just a minute. Abraham understood that Christ would work out the salvation of the entire world through him. Now, I don't know how much Abraham was able to verbalize that and fully understand that Jesus Christ was going to work out the salvation of the whole world. But it's in the language. And we, not being language experts, have a hard time seeing that back in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 and so forth. 22. God promises Abraham, who is childless at the time, he promises him progeny as numerous as the stars in the heaven. God also told Abram that the covenant he was making with him was going to be an everlasting covenant. That means that it's still going on. Now I want you to pick up the timing here, brethren. We now move into a little bit later night. Okay, I mentioned a while ago we were just at the beginning of the 14th of Abib. That would have been when, in the New Testament, Jesus Christ was showing the apostles the bread and the wine and telling them, I use the word show, you know, do this. You do show the Lord's death till he comes. Okay, the way that we can tell that this is later in the night is because it's dark. Okay, this corresponds to the time of the last Passover later in the night when Jesus was praying for us. You remember how in John 17 Jesus says, I'm not just praying for the apostles, I'm praying for those who will believe their word. Jesus Christ is praying for us. But it's dark at that time of the night. Back to Genesis 15 and verse 5. And the Lord brought Abraham forth to a broad, or we would say like a high field where you can just see the stars in every direction. And he said, look towards the heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And Jesus said unto Abraham, so shall your seed be. That's how many children you're going to have. Incredible. Huge number. This is the great promise. You know, and think about it. Abraham is an old man. He doesn't even have one child yet. And God tells him that his children are going to be countless. Now keep your marker there in Genesis 15 and go back to Galatians 3, because this is where Paul's explaining a lot of this. Now, when he tells him his children are going to be countless, these are not all Abraham's physical seed. This is going to be some spiritual seed as well. So we have to follow where there's a mixing of these metaphors. We're trying to follow now the sacrifice, the covenant sacrifice. And see, we don't want to get it mixed up with all these other trends that go through the Bible, like, you know, the bride of Christ, and the church is going to marry Christ, or that Jesus Christ was the high priest, you know, and he's now in heaven interceding for us. You see, these are trends and analogies and truisms, but we have to be careful not to mix them together, because they'll get us confused. But I'm going to show you that this includes the spiritual children when you look at the stars and the countless numbers. You know, if you physically go to the promised land, you know, and eat the milk and the honey and the, you know, the big grapes, and you die, would you say that person is blessed? If that's, you know, if that's all there was. Paul says, you know, if in this life only we have hope, what is that? You know, that's not a great blessing. These are eternal blessings that God is talking about. You know, perhaps we can't see the spiritual aspect that clear in Genesis 15:5. But just so we don't miss the implication here, Paul spells it out for us in Galatians 3 and verse 29. If you are Christ's, he says, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So I wanted to tie those together. Okay, let's go back to Genesis 15. Now there's an interesting thing here, and we might think, well, it's an understatement. No, brethren, it's not an understatement at all. It says Abraham believed God. It says that in Romans 4 and verse 20 as well. It says that in the New Testament. But this isn't belief like we see in the world. This is truly belief. When Jesus Christ told Abraham, you see those stars? You're going to have more children than you can count. Abraham believed it. Abraham acted on what God says. Verse 6, Genesis 15 and verse 6. And he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to Abram for righteousness. Now, this is a verse that's out of context just a little bit. It's out of timing sequence. How did Abraham's faith become so strong that he believed that even if he sacrificed Isaac some, you know, 15 or 20 years later, that God would still keep his promise to give him this innumerable multitude of people? That's how much Abraham believed. Now, we see that later, not here. We see that later, Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac, you know, and he still believed that God would give him an heir. So we're told that God knew for sure that Abraham believed the Lord when he didn't withhold his son Isaac, but that's not until chapter 22. But Abraham already has this faith at chapter 22. That's why he's willing to sacrifice his son. He was going to kill his son believing that God says, sacrifice your son, and I'll still make your heirs innumerable. And he was willing to do it. So he already had the faith when we get to chapter 22. When did Abraham get that faith? He didn't have it in chapter 12. What happened in the meantime to convince Abraham of God's faithfulness? Why did Abraham believe God? So the Bible first established that Abraham has faith. Now the Bible is going to tell us how God gave Abraham that faith. And let's understand that, brethren. We don't work up repentance. We don't work up faith. We don't have time to go into it today, but God grants us repentance. God gives us faith. God gave Abraham this faith. So Abraham, we saw, he asked for confirmation. You know, what sign are you going to show me, Lord? Okay, we've come to Genesis 15 and verse 8. And he, Abraham, said to God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? How do I know that I'm going to inherit the promised land and have these children? I'll keep your marker there in 15, and I'd like to go over to Hebrews chapter 6, because here is where Paul explains this, and this is the reason we know these things. We wouldn't figure it out for ourselves, brethren. Abraham is asking God for some reassurance. After all, Abraham knows that he's getting too old to have children. To show Abraham that his promise is sure, God makes a covenant with Abraham. Okay, now here's where I'm introducing something that you might not have heard this before. God makes a covenant with Abraham. God swears to Abraham. But how does God swear? He doesn't raise his right hand and swear on a stack of Bibles. You know, that's the way people want to swear today. Paul says God swears on himself. Now, how does God go about doing that? Jesus binds himself to a covenant oath. That makes it unchangeable. It makes it immutable. It makes it unalterable. We've covered that. Jesus has bound himself not to ever say, you know what, I changed my mind, deal's off, you know, because Christ can't do that. The oath is certain, it's sure, it's positive. So what was the covenant oath that Jesus Christ gave to Abraham here in Genesis 15? Because we're going to see references to it. But we're still in Hebrews 6. Notice this in verse 13. Hebrews 6 and verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. So now we have it very firmly stated that God did make an oath with Abraham, and he swore by himself, saying in verse 14, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. So we know that God swore an oath. Now I'd like you to go to Luke chapter 1. This is an aside, but I want to give it to you to show you that this was generally understood way more than I think we in the Church of God have readily recognized in the past. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, when John the Baptist was born, about the same time, you know, 6 months separating them, I believe it was, the people of God were still actively, persistently looking for the fulfillment of this covenant oath. Now, what had happened in the meantime? They'd been given the promised land. Israel went into the promised land. You know, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they went into the promised land. Why are they still looking actively for the fulfillment of this covenant oath at the time of Jesus Christ and John the Baptist? Turn over to Luke chapter 1. There's some interesting wording here. The blessed mother of Jesus Christ, Mary is called the blessed mother. She says, all generations will call me blessed, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 48. And in verse 55, Mary says, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. So this is on Mary's mind when she finds out that she's going to have a child, and the seed is Jesus Christ. Then notice this, Zacharias, he's the father, the dad of John the Baptist. He prophesied that, and he was filled with God's Holy Spirit, by the way, in the New Testament, Luke 1 and verse 72, breaking into this long prophecy by Zacharias, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers. He's talking about Abraham. And to remember his holy covenant, verse 73, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. So there is a specific covenant oath, a sacrificial covenant oath that God promised to Abraham back there that Abraham relied on. And they're still relying on and looking forward to the fulfillment 2,000 years later in the day of Jesus Christ. The people of Jesus' day and John the Baptist's day did not consider this oath to have been fulfilled in either the birth of Isaac or the children of Israel or going into the promised land. They were still looking forward to it. Genesis chapter 22. Keep your marker in Genesis 15, but we're going to go to Genesis 22, that's a little bit later. I want to ask the question, where does God swear? And here's what most people think today. Almost everyone misses this point. Most theologians point back to where Paul quotes Jesus as having sworn. They go back to Genesis 22. And that's even some of the language that Paul uses. But in Genesis 22 and verse 16, we read, and this is where Jesus said, "By myself I have sworn." That's where Jesus swore an oath on himself. But you know, that's past tense. "I have sworn." Jesus saying, "I've already sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing." Now, this thing that Abraham had the faith to do was he was willing to sacrifice his son. But he already had the faith. It was past tense at this point. "And you have not withheld your son, your only son Isaac." Verse 17. "Then in blessing you, I'll bless you. Multiplying, I'll multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and the sand of the sea shore, and the seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." See, Jesus had said something very similar to this already back in Genesis 15, verse 5. "If you're able to number the stars, so shall your seed be." So see, in verse 22, we're looking at the fulfillment of Abraham's faith. He's acting on the faith. He's got active living faith. Okay, then go back to your marker in Genesis 15. Then God tells Abraham to get some animals for a covenant sacrifice. That's what God's going to tell him to do back in Genesis 15. Notice verse 9. "And the Lord said unto Abram, take me a heifer," that's a calf, 3 years old, "a female goat," 3 years old, they're full grown, "a ram," 3 years old, "and then a turtle dove and a pigeon." So he says, go get those. Now, brethren, please understand, when we read in verse 9, this isn't like all of those other sacrifices that we read in the Old Testament, where they brought their animals to be sacrificed at the tabernacle of the temple. This is 400 years earlier, more than that. So, these animals that Jesus just told Abraham to get were for a covenant sacrifice. It was for an oath. It was for a covenant that was going to be made. Verse 10, Genesis 15 and verse 10. "And he," Abram, "he took unto him all these," those animals that we just enumerated, "and divided them down the middle, and laid each piece opposite the other." And we saw that in Jeremiah a while ago. This is Abraham doing it. And now Abraham does this during the daylight portion of Passover. It's okay to work on Passover when it doesn't fall on a Sabbath like it does this year. Now, when Abraham's doing this, this is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It's about, you know, right now, a little later, on Passover day. This is when Abraham is killing these animals way back in Genesis 15. It's on Passover day. It's in the early afternoon. Verse 11. "And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away." Now that is a verse that I don't know the full meaning to. I'm willing to say that needs more study. One thing it nails down is that it's daylight, because the birds are flying around. Buzzards coming down on dead carcasses, they do that during the day. I know there are some birds of prey that feed at night, like owls and so forth. I take it to mean that these sacrifices are all laid out in the afternoon, same time that Christ died, the sacrifices did. I think it might have the connotation also that when Jesus Christ died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Passover day, that's today, I think Satan was gleeful. I think that Satan thinks, got a victory here. You know, the Son of God is dead. You know, I've really gained some here. I think there was a period of time when that these birds swooping down on the carcass might have some reference to that. I won't make too much of that. But let's get the timing here again. We're on the 14th, and we're going into the 15th, and the night to be much observed ends at Passover, right as we go into the first day of unleavened bread. Now, here's a very, very important verse 12, Genesis 15 and verse 12. "And when the sun was going down," right, now what happens in the New Testament when the sun is going down? That's when Joseph of Arimathea goes to beg the body of Jesus Christ. "But when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram." That's the same time that Jesus Christ was dead. "And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him." Abraham's deep sleep corresponds to same day, same timing. It symbolizes Jesus' death and his burial in the tomb as the first day of unleavened bread begins. This is the time of the night to be much observed. Now, we come to verse 13. I think it's interesting. Abraham is in a trance. He's in a vision. You know, Sarah is not mentioned. Eleazar is not mentioned. Lot and his family is not mentioned. The 318-man army that Abraham has, they've got to be around the camp. None of those people are mentioned. It's just the Lord and Abraham. Verse 13. And the Lord said unto Abraham, know of a surety, positive, absolute, unequivocal, unchangeable, that your seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and shall afflict them for 400 years. Now it's interesting that God jumps ahead 400 years right here. Now, what God is doing is God is prophesying of the Egyptian bondage of the Israelites. But why does he put it right here in the middle of this vision when he's making a covenant sacrifice? Verse 14. And also, that nation whom they serve will I judge, and afterward they will come out with great substance. So 400 years before the Israelites come out of Egypt with a high hand, God prophesied that's what's going to happen. And it happened exactly as prophesied on the night to be much observed, which is this evening in our real time, just as it was prophesied to happen on the night to be much remembered. We come, just put this in your notes. Exodus 12 and verse 35. This is much later. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses. Exodus 12 verse 35. They required of the Egyptians jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment. They took out much physical wealth. And this was on the same night, right? Okay. Genesis 15 and verse 17. And it came to pass that when the sun went down, okay, now the sun is down, Jesus would be buried in the tomb, okay, and it was dark, behold, it doesn't say a furnace and a lamp. We know what a furnace is, we know what a lamp is. It says a smoking furnace and a burning lamp. There's some adjectives there that pass between these pieces. Okay, here's what I think. I think it's a blast furnace, a smoking furnace, a blast furnace, and a brilliant lamp. That was Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, that's passing between those pieces. Jesus is often represented, you know, by a column of fire, you know, fire from heaven, and such as that. But let's let the Bible interpret the Bible. Put this in your notes. Revelation 1, verses 14 and 15. That's where it says Jesus Christ, his eyes were like a flame of fire. You know, his hair was snow white. He was brilliant to look at. It talks about his feet being like molten bronze. I have seen molten liquid metal, and it's almost like you can see through it. It's miraculous. It is a very strange phenomenon. You see molten metal, and it says that in Revelation 1 and verse 15, his feet are like molten brass. So it's like this raging furnace. Those are references to Jesus Christ in Revelation. I believe that that's similar to what Abraham saw when he was in this trance. I have a little sketch that I've drawn. My art, it is not that good, but there were more animals lined up. You know, we had the heifer, and we had the ram and so forth, and we had the two fowls down there. This is two birds, and they're clean, but the carcasses are cut in half. Now, there was something that he saw, this raging furnace and this brilliant light, you know, burning lamp, and it came and it passed down through the halves. Now, that's exactly what Abraham saw on this particular night, and it's dark, and he's in a vision. What is going on? God is entering into a covenant sacrifice with Abraham that cannot be broken. The promises that Jesus Christ made are so sure, so positive. When this covenant took place, Abraham believed. He knew his word was good. He knew that Jesus Christ would have to die if he broke his word. That's why he was willing to sacrifice his own son. It's going to happen. You know, my son's going to live. He's either going to be resurrected or whatever God's going to do. It wasn't Abraham that passed between the two pieces. The Lord did. In a unilateral, Jesus Christ is saying, I will do it. This was a unilateral agreement. God promised to do something. Jesus Christ was saying, in effect, I will give my life to bring this covenant to fruition. It's going to be sure. This, I believe, brethren, is what Paul meant when he said, when Jesus could swear by none greater, he swore by himself. He entered into this covenant. Jesus is the first party of the covenant. This sacrifice which Abraham prepared, these animals, corresponds to and symbolizes Jesus. Okay, now watch. I'm skipping gears here. I'm jumping track. Not only is Jesus the one that passes down through the middle, Jesus is also represented by the carcasses. Okay? Who is the sacrifice killed on Passover? The one who makes the covenant. Jesus is prophesying his own death in order to bring all men to salvation. These promises were going to be, I will make, you know, all of these nations to be blessed and to have salvation. How are their sins going to be forgiven? How are they going to be able to live? Jesus Christ, the creator of the world, is going to die. This is going to be true. The old covenant is going, the covenant that he made with Abraham is going to be fulfilled, and then, as we'll see more tomorrow, an even greater covenant is going to be formed for others, you know, the converted people. But suffice it to say right here that Jesus is prophesying his own death. Jesus became, later on Passover, he became the dead covenant sacrifice. Ephesians 5. Understand this, brethren. Spiritual children, spiritual seed, require a Savior who can give his life to pay for the sin of the world. We'll see that in John chapter 1 and verse 29 later. But in Ephesians 5 and verse 2, we're told, walk in love as Christ also has loved us. But I picked this particular verse because it says, and he has given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice. He's fulfilling more than just the Lamb of God. He's also fulfilling this covenant sacrifice. You know, it would have worked fine, you know, if when Paul was writing to the Ephesians, he says, Jesus Christ died as the Lamb of God, but he was an offering and a sacrifice. Genesis 15 and verse 18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. So we're told that this is a covenant, an oath that God is entering into. Galatians 3, where Paul explains so much of this again. Galatians 3 and verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed, or we'll use the word ratified, before God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. Now notice what's being said in that verse. Which covenant, which law was 430 years later? That was the Sinai covenant, not this one. That's the covenant made with Moses, full 430 years later. The covenant that was made 430 years later can't get rid of this one. This one can't be annulled. It can't be changed. It was a covenant that was made in Genesis 15. So Paul makes it clear that what happens with Moses is we can stop offering the sacrifices of the Levitical priesthood. It has nothing to do with this. It was made 430 years later. This foreshadowed the fact that only Jesus could make an everlasting sacrifice and covenant for us. The covenant sacrifice originates when Jesus swears to Abraham. That's why Abraham had the faith to offer his only son Isaac. He believed Jesus. Jesus gave him evidence. He knew that Jesus' word was good. So he believed Jesus. The covenant sacrifice oath was the sign. Remember how the whole thing started back in Genesis 15? Well, give me a sign so I'll know that you're going to do this. This was the sign, the covenant sacrifice oath. It was a unilateral covenant sacrifice by Jesus Christ. Abraham realized that even if he came humanly short in some area, he's a human, like we're human, Jesus was sure to fulfill his oath. Abraham was human, but Jesus was sure to fulfill his oath to Abraham. Then, Abraham was willing to have total faith that Jesus would perform his promise of children, and etc. And so then we go into the Sinai covenant. I'm not going to go into the Sinai covenant today. I'll touch on that some more tomorrow. I'd like to just end today, brethren, because we've made some good points and some good progress, and I don't want to put much more with it. I'd like to show you one other thing that I think is relevant. You know, we've seen the phrase a couple times today, the night to be much remembered, or the night to be much observed. I'd like to give you my own translation of that phrase, and I think that this is valid when we look at the language. It might be that it is a night that much reoccurs. It keeps happening over and over. There are a lot of these covenants, sacrifices, and happenstances that happen on the night to be much observed. Now, that's tonight for us. Keep in mind that this exact time marks the point that Israel ate the new corn as they came into the promised land in Joshua 5. We'll touch on that later. Keep in mind that this is also the exact time that Abraham was in the deep trance and he saw this, you know, flaming furnace and a brilliant light pass between the pieces. Keep in mind also that the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins with the night to be much observed. It was also the time when Joseph of Arimathea went and took the body of Jesus Christ and placed it in a tomb. It was also the time when the children of Israel left out of Egypt in the same way that they gained, and I'll end on this point, in the same way that the children of Israel gained their independence from Egypt as they came out of Egypt. It was the night to be much observed. We, brethren, gain our victory over sin, over bondage, over death, when Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins, when he died on Passover and he was laid in the grave just as evening was beginning.